Scripture tells us that we are to love not the world, nor the things of the world. It also tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The dichotomy is only an illusion. For it all depends on what you mean by the word world. There have been moments in Christian history where Christians have taken a certain definition of the world and have applied it in different ways. In early Christian writings, a story is told of one Christian who so much wanted to live above the world that he literally built a platform on a pole and spent, if you can believe the records, upwards of 20 years living in that platform above the world as a symbol, as a demonstration that he was not of. What does it mean? What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? This idea is a little bit more slippery than one might think. It's one of those concepts that when you hear it, it seems plain and it seems simple. But when asked to explain it, and more still, to demonstrate it, it proves a little bit more elusive than you think. In the world, but not of the world. I'd like to read you a poem that I think illustrates this. And I'm indebted to John Fisher for this poem. It might seem confusing to you, but that's the point. In it, not of it, the statement was made, as Christian one faced the world much afraid. In it, not of it, the call was made clear, but Christian one got something stuck in his ear. Not in it, or of it, was the thing that he heard. And knowing the world was painfully absurd, he welcomed the safety of pious retreat and went to the potluck for something to eat. Now, Christian too, he knew what to do. He'd show those fundamentalists a thing or two. How will the world ever give Christ a try if we don't get in there and identify? So, in it and of it, he said in his ear. He said in his car, as he pulled in and stopped at a popular bar, "I'll tell them the truth as soon as I'm able to get myself out from under this table." Now along comes Christian 3, jogging for Jesus, in witnessing sweats made of 4 matching pieces. His earphones are playing a hot Christian tune about how the Lord is coming back soon. Not in it, but of it. He turns down the hill and stops in for a bite at the Agape Grill. Like the gold on the chain of his God Loves You bracelet, he can have the world without having to face it. While way up in heaven, they lament these conditions that come from changing a few prepositions. Not in it or of it, Christian one thought, but who in the world will know that he's not? In it and of it, thought Christian too, but who in the world will know that he knew? Not in it, but of it, thought Christian 3, but who in the world watches Christian TV? And Jesus turns to Gabriel, shaking his head. In it, not of it. Wasn't that what I said? We Christians have managed to take Christ's words and twist them and make them come out seemingly different from what it was intended to be. It seems like it's a hat trick to come up with the true meaning But let's give it a try this morning. The first understanding I will take with me on this journey of understanding what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, is that I'm a Christian. Simple enough. This means that I have chosen to interpret life the same way that Christ does. It means that Jesus Christ has reached me, that He's won my allegiance, He's won my heart, and that He has saved me from several things. He saved me from the consequence of my sin, which is eternal death, Romans 6:23. He's also saved me from something called this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. I take my direction from Jesus. I am a Christian. The second understanding that I will take with me is that I live in the world. I'm a part of society, and I share in a certain culture. I don't live on some other planet where there's no difference between following God and following the world. I cannot escape this planet called Earth. That is, not until He comes and removes me. I'm stuck here. And I understand that I must choose to live with it somehow, some way. As such, I must understand what society and culture mean, for together, they really constitute what we call the world. You see, when Scripture says God so loved the world, He's talking about this planet, He's talking about these people. But when Scripture says that we are to not love the world, nor the things of the world, it's talking about something quite different. It's talking about the world's mindset, the world's framework for thinking and interpreting, the worldview. We might call it worldliness. Two different things. The world is made up of society and culture. Society is what we call the collection of human beings who live together. Humans are social beings, are we not? Paul said, "No one lives unto himself alone, and no one dies unto himself alone." Whenever you have a group of human beings together, you need certain social structures. You need laws. You need authorities to enforce those laws. And these structures hold people together and make possible a society. Culture is a little bit different, but very related to society. When we speak of culture, we mean a system and a way of behaving that set one society apart from another. Thus, we can have African culture. We can have Indian culture. We can have Chinese culture. Eastern culture, Western culture, Native American culture, even the youth culture. I mean, go on and on. There's even subcultures within cultures. To understand the relationship between society and culture, I'd like you to think of a play in a theater for a moment, would you? Now, the people on the stage, the players, the actors, we might say, and actresses, is what we would call society. People together. The script that they go by, we might call culture. Culture prescribes what society does, says, believes, so forth. God is the originator of society. The moment that He created Adam and Eve, He created a society. Having created two beings meant to relate to each other, God created some structures. What structures did God make for this initial society? He made the home. He made marriage. He made the family. And then He added the Sabbath as another structure for this beautiful, holy, perfect society to live by. As people multiplied, larger structures became necessary. We find the formation in Scripture of tribes and the extended family and even nations. But sin came in to complicate things, to destroy, distort, pervert. With sin in her very bosom, humanity, as she drifted farther and farther away from Eden, became increasingly corrupt. Sin became enlarged to encompass something now called social evil. Societies were no longer a mirror image of God's intent. One has to only look at the Tower of Babel to see the extent to which human society was willing to go, separated from God by sin. They intended to develop, to establish a society and a culture there on the plains of Shinar, before God disrupted it. While people still needed to live together, their very cohabitation together caused evil to increase. And that is where we find ourselves today. And so God says, live in it, but don't be a part of it. Well, as in all things, Jesus is our key for understanding the truth on this matter. Our scripture this morning came from John, the 17th chapter. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there now. The setting, of course, is the night before the cross. Jesus has been comforting, instructing his disciples about many things, and he sums up this special time together by praying to the Father. John 17. Now, John 17 is what I call the real Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer because you and I can never pray it. It's his prayer. It was prayed for us. In verse 13, going forward, we read, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. He's speaking to the Father. I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now notice here that Jesus clearly states that the world hates both him and his followers. Did you notice that? The world hates. It hated Christ. It hated Jesus, and it hates those that follow him. He indicates that neither he nor his followers are of the world. Yet he also asks the Father to leave his followers in the world, and that he is sending them into the world. This is where we get the in the world but not of the world concept. So Jesus' life then, because he said, I sanctified myself for their sakes. Jesus' life is the explanation and a demonstration of what being in the world but not of the world means. You follow? If you want to know what being in the world but not of the world means, look at Jesus' life. Knowing this then, it is kind of surprising how often Jesus was accused of being worldly by his opponents. Did you notice that? He talked of parties, he talked of banquets, he acknowledged the authority of government. He associated with people of questionable morals. One of the most telling verses in regard to this issue is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus talking to the Pharisees here, who are bitterly opposed to him, and he says, For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus then didn't look always like he didn't belong to this world, at least to those who were maybe overly pious or religious. Jesus may not have looked that way, but Jesus was in no way worldly, was he? During the time of Jesus' life on earth, the first century AD, It actually started a little bit before that. But there was flourishing within Palestine and around Jerusalem during this time different versions and brands of Judaism and Jewish belief. There were certain sects that were populating various areas, and one of these was the Qumran sect. And they had established themselves on the west shore of the Dead Sea, not that far from Jerusalem. Sometimes they were called the Essenes. We know about them today because of certain scrolls that were discovered in caves there close to the Dead Sea, and they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Certain portions of the scriptures, but not only that, there were other kinds of writings that described how this religious group lived. The Qumran Essenes. They believed that the end of all things was at hand. They were waiting for the Messiah. And they had devoted themselves to so purifying themselves by following as strictly as they possibly could the Old Testament Levitical instructions about ceremonial and cleanliness and all of that. They were so zealous about that that they felt they couldn't live in Jerusalem among the rest of the people. So they separated themselves, raised up a community, expectant of the end of all things, expectant that the Messiah would come, zealously, religiously pursuing their goal of perfection. I find it interesting that Scripture records no evidence that Jesus ever went to visit them or that he identified himself with them. They had pulled themselves away from the world in such a way that they had isolated themselves. And it's curious to know that Jesus didn't go to them. Why not go to them first? Instead, Jesus walked the streets, first of all of Nazareth, and then the streets of Jerusalem, and all of the surrounding towns, walking in their streets, in the world. And it was to them that he took his message. I'd like to just briefly discuss three different approaches that Christians have taken and still take towards this whole problem of being in the world, but not of it. The first one I've already alluded to, that is the idea that Christianity is opposed to culture. It emphasizes the opposition between Christ and culture. Whatever may be the customs of the society in which the Christian lives and whatever the human achievements that it conserves, Christ is seen as opposed to them, so that he confronts the world with an either-or kind of a decision. The world and everything about it is evil, and the church must not be part of it in any way at all. It's this kind of approach, however, that led to the formation of the monastic system, monasteries, pulling away from the world, isolating oneself. It's what the strictest of Puritans believed, as we go back to the Puritan movement in 16th century England. It was in the later developments of the Puritan movement that this opposition to culture and the world became fixed. During the period when the Puritans ruled the Church of England for a period of time, many things were banned. Any picture which showed Jesus was burned. Works of art and beautiful churches were defaced. All public amusements were prohibited, and an ordinance was passed that every maypole in England should be hewn down. All theatrical shows were banned. Playhouses were dismantled. Spectators fined. Actors whipped at the cart's tail. Rope dancing, puppet shows, oh boy. Bowling, horse racing, wrestling matches, games on the village green were all banished from life. Scotland followed along with this purging of worldliness. The church in Scotland denounced those who immediately before public worship and then after it was over take recreation in walking in the fields, the links, the meadows, and other places, and despise and profane the Sabbath by giving or receiving social visits. life became a vigorous and a continuous effort to deny the world. And that's what comes from this approach. I'm not in the world, but I'm not of it either. I'll isolate myself. I'll surround myself with my religion in such a way that I can't be infected and infiltrated by the world. Well, as it so often happens, you know, when you have one extreme, you're going to have what? You're going to have the other extreme. And there are those today and throughout Christianity that have almost taken the other extreme such that it almost looks as if Christianity embraces culture and everything that culture has to offer. They see a close relationship between Christianity and oftentimes Western civilization. You ever heard that said? One can receive as much of a blessing listening to a Beethoven symphony as attending a church service. In fact, Christ can be found in the symphony hall, the art gallery, the serious writer of fiction, and so on and so on and so on. They see no dichotomy between Christianity and culture. That's the idea of I'm going to be of the world, in the world, but also of the world. And that's how we reach. That's how Christ lived among the people. When you take this approach, as far as some would take it, you almost see culture and Christianity so closely related you can't tell one from the other. And at that point, when we go back to John 17, we know we've drifted. We know we've drifted. For Jesus said, "The world hates me, and it will hate my followers as well. And I'm not of this world, and you're not of this world, but yet I'm sending you into the world." So Christianity embracing all that culture has to be cannot be what Scripture's talking about. It cannot be the right way. Well, there is a third way. And this is the way I believe that is closest to the truth, and that is the idea that Christianity, just as Christ himself, was on this earth to transform culture. This view sees Christianity as confronting culture with the claims of Christ. It does not run from culture as if it is totally depraved. It doesn't equate culture with Christianity as if it needs no changing. It is involved with the culture of its day, but by challenging culture and demonstrating transforming power of Christ, it seeks to change culture as much as it can. It doesn't condemn culture. It doesn't embrace culture. It addresses culture. I think this is the way it most closely represents the way that Jesus lived while he was on the earth. Maybe it's the beginning of the understanding of being in the world but not of the world. There are so many practical questions that flow out of this discussion. Should a Christian be in politics? How should a Christian operate in the business world? What about sports? What about entertainment? Should we cooperate with non-Christians and others not of our faith in various causes? Can a Christian serve in the military? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. What does it mean? The tendency is for some to think that the church is different from the world because of all the things that she doesn't do. The church doesn't dress like the world. It doesn't talk like the world. It doesn't go to the places that the world goes to. But this is not the whole answer. Surely it's not. There's another question to ask. Is the world, a better place because we are in it? Does society benefit because of the presence of the church? Are we being salt as Jesus instructed us to be? No matter how ascetic we may be, if the church is motivated by self-interest rather than giving to others, then we're really no different from the world, are we? Because it's not the world's MO, is not their directive, me first, always. Last. Doesn't self-interest drive worldliness? The church must present something entirely different from that. It must present the life of Christ, who gave himself for the world and called the world unto himself. If we're just focused on what we don't do like the world and not what we're offering the world and giving to the world, I would like to say that I don't believe the world will appreciate us. To be the same as the world is to be driven by considerations of me first. Perhaps the following illustration will just serve as a point to stir our thinking. Jerry Pettis was the first Seventh-day Adventist Christian to be elected to the United States Congress. He served in the House of Representatives from 1966 until his death in 1975, representing California's 37th district. Now, there were many in the church who thought that it was disconcerting about a Seventh-day Adventist in government. Jerry himself said that he thought long and hard about it, but in the end decided that God would be with him and that maybe he could make a difference. Whether or not he succeeded perhaps can be determined by the eulogy given at his funeral by the House Minority Leader John J. Rhodes. I'd like to read what he said at the funeral of Jerry Pettis. The flag has been lowered over the White House in memory of Jerry Pettis at the orders of President Ford. It is my sad duty, but one I fulfill with great pride, to express the deep sense of loss the entire Congress in the United States feels at this time. In a more personal sense, I hope I can express for myself the depth of my own sense of loss at the death of a valued and trusted friend. Our brother Jerry Pettis was a man of many parts and a possessor of many talents. He was richly endowed by his Creator with a fine mind and sound body, but more importantly, he also had the gift of the great desire to become involved in the matters of importance to his fellow men. His ambitions were not for himself, but for a great role in furthering the interests of his world, his country, and all of his brothers in the fatherhood of God. His highly developed sense of values coming from deeply held religious convictions were a beacon which guided him every moment of his life. Jerry was an effective member of the Great Committee on Ways and Means and was the ranking minority member of the Subcommittee on Health. He was a staunch Republican, a very important member of the party. He was partisan, but he was always fair. He had many friends in the Congress on both sides of the aisle. I have never heard anyone say anything bad about Jerry Pettis. I am sure that every member of the human race who knew him will say with me that the world has lost a fine man, a good man, in every sense of the word. However you might think of that, this was an example of an individual who decided that in whatever he could do, he was going to embody the idea of addressing the culture, the world of his time, doing it from his deeply held religious convictions, doing it from his walk with Christ, and praying that God would use him somehow to impress the lives of those who he worked with and to make a difference. Jesus told us that we are not to love the world nor the things of the world, but that we are to love the world as he loved the world, and that he gave himself for it. It's up to us to decide personally how to apply that to our lives. How are we going to make it work in Chatsworth, in my life, in my work, in my job, in my neighborhood, in my setting? But one thing is certain. We can't duck and run for cover. And we can't be so concerned about being liked that we're just going to melt into our culture. We must be as Christ, knowing that the spirit of the world in which we address ourselves, that spirit of worldliness, is never going to accept us. But for hearts that are open enough, and if we're willing to be patient enough, we can make a difference. We can be salt. We can be light. And we can do our work of transforming our culture and our world. May God help us. May God help me. May God help you as we endeavor to do just this. I'd like to ask a question. How many of you like to color? Yes. Okay, I can tell that you like to color, Michaela. So we all like to color, draw. Now, I can't draw things really good unless they have numbers on them. And then I'm not bad. All right? But there are some people that really know how to draw and color, and they just seems to be already in their mind, and it just comes out on that paper, and it looks so good. And I realize that that's a real talent and a blessing that God has given to that person, a gift. And when we see a beautiful painting and a beautiful picture, isn't it pretty to see? Don't we say, wow, that is so neat. Well, one day in school, Alice was in class, and the teacher had given an assignment to the whole class. Now, Alice was in third grade. That would make her about, 7, 8 years old. And the teacher said, it's drawing time, and take out your crayons and take out your paper, and for the next 30 minutes, draw a picture of anything that you liked. If they said that to you, Michaela, would you draw a picture of a pony, maybe? There was already one, so you just colored inside the pony, right? Yeah. Well, this was one where there wasn't anything. It was just a blank piece of paper. There was no picture on it. There were no numbers, which means I would have had a hard time. But it was a blank piece of paper, and the teacher said to the class, draw anything you'd like to draw. Oh, Alice thought for a minute, what should I draw? She looked outside, and then she looked at some of the other classmates, and she saw them kind of scratching their head a little bit too. And then she noticed that some of them started drawing. And she just couldn't hesitate to peek over once in a while to see what they were drawing. And she noticed that one little boy was drawing a picture of a car. And he was drawing a picture of a race car as best as he could. And he was scribbling, and he'd erase it, and he would draw again, and he would chew on the end of the pencil. He was working so hard on that. And then she looked over at somebody else, and she noticed that this girl was drawing a picture of a princess with the long dress and the long hair and everything, and she was doing her best to make that princess look so good. And she thought for a minute, what should I draw? And then it came to her. She thought for a minute, and she pulled out the crayon, and she started drawing. And the minutes passed, and the minutes passed, and towards the end of that 30 minutes, one of her friends looked over to her, because she had finished her picture. And she said, Alice, what are you drawing? And you know what Alice said? Alice said, I'm drawing a picture of God. A picture of God? How can you draw a picture of God? Nobody knows what God looks like. And you know what Alice said? She said, they will when I'm finished. They will when I'm finished. You know, that taught me a little bit of a lesson. Each one of us, as Christians, we have the privilege of being able to show other people what God is like. People who can't see God and they don't know what God looks like, but yet somehow the Bible tells us they can see a little bit of God in you and in me. If we're a Christian, if we're a believer in Jesus, we can somehow show people, just like Alice did that day on that assignment, what God looks like. So if somebody ever says to you, nobody knows what God is like, nobody has ever seen them, you just remember, they will. They will when they look at me. They will when they see a little bit of me. As we give our hearts to Jesus and as we follow him and as we allow him to come into our lives and to show us what he is like, how kind he is, how loving he is, we can actually be a picture of God for others, just like Alice did that day. Father in heaven, this morning, we first of all want to affirm with you that we want to follow your call, that we do not want to be of this world, sharing in its interests, its desires, its rebellion and its independence from you. We want to be wholly different from that, as you are different. We do not want to be of this world, but Lord, we want to take the message of Christ, to live the message of Christ in this world, take it to this world, and demonstrate it for this world that the world might be saved and drawn to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.